Curveball there. Did well. Let's pray together this morning. Lord God, we come before you this morning, worshiping you, having sang out your name and praise to you. Lord, as we've prayed together and read your word together, Lord, now we receive your word together. Lord, I do pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, he'll lead us to conviction, to all joy, to comfort, to peace. Lord, may you minister to us this morning through your Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts. Lord, as we go through this passage of Scripture that's probably not the most popular, that has some harsh truth of confronting sin, Lord, I do pray that we check our own hearts. Lord, that you give us all wisdom, that you give us boldness, to really consider the seriousness of sin, the purity of your church, and the holiness of who you are. So, Lord, I just pray that our time together will just be God glorifying and God honoring. And, Lord, I pray that unlike this Corinthian church, that here at New Village we can be a church that takes sin serious and takes discipline serious, and all according to your word and power. So, Jesus, we love you. We pray this all in your holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I had Mark Harrigan read from Matthew 18, which was Jesus' words. And then he read from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In preparation, I found an article from a Christian author named Chuck Lawless. He wrote it back in 2021. It was simply entitled this, 11 Reasons Why Churches Don't Practice Discipline. And I'm going to lay out and I'll give you the 11 reasons he said. The first thing he said was they don't know what the Bible's teaching on discipline is. Right? It makes sense. If you don't know what the Bible says, you can't do it. The second, the church has never seen it done before. The third, they don't want to appear judgmental, right? Maybe their favorite verse is, judge not lest you be judged, and they just sort of stop reading the verse right there. Number four, he said, maybe the church has a wide open front door, meaning that anybody can come and join the church and that members are not held to a high biblical standard or any expectations biblically. Number five, maybe they've had bad experience with discipline in the past, with confrontation, with judgment, with heartache, with division. And there was no attempt to ultimately bring that out to the end, which is repentance and reconciliation. Now, I'm sure if I asked us if anybody experienced bad discipline in their life, whether in church or from your parents or from your boss, I'm sure most of us would raise our hands. And that scars us. That sticks with us. Number six, I'll keep going. He says, the church is afraid to open Pandora's box. Right? If we start doing this, what else do we have to do? Number seven, the church have no guidelines for discipline. They don't know what sins would be a cause for discipline. They don't know when they should make a private sin public. Right? There's ignorance. Number eight, they fear losing members. And in parentheses, he puts dollars. Number nine, they fear being legalistic, like the Pharisees. Number 10, they hope that transfer growth will fix the problem, meaning the church will confront the sinner in their sin and say, you know, maybe just go to the church down the street. That might be a better fit for you. Not here, but just go down there and be their problem. Number 11, sometimes the leaders themselves are dealing with their own sin. And when leaders in the church are hiding their own sin, they're less likely to engage in the failures of others. Why? Because there's probably conviction, and their fear is that they'll be found out. So he gives 11 reasons why churches don't practice discipline. God's word is clear about discipline. It talks about the necessity of discipline, even in physical relationships between a father and a son, but also in spiritual relationships with God and his children. Scripture's clear that discipline happens and should happen within a local church. We had that in Matthew 18 and here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Last week, right, we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians. We finished chapter 4 last week. Paul is lovingly admonishing, steering the Corinthians back to correction, back to the Bible, as a father should their child. And the end of chapter 4, Paul ends by giving the Corinthians sort of an ultimatum or a choice. He says, "What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" And I'll say in this next chapter, as Mark Harrigan read it, and we're going to go through it all this morning, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul gives us a 12th reason why churches don't practice discipline. And he says it's pride, or you could say tolerance, pride and tolerance. Moving away from the problem of divisions of the different factions of the church, chapter 5 marks this transition into his letter, into the next problem that Paul addresses in this local church. This church has chaos. There's disorder in its bodily function. And specifically here in chapter 5, he addresses this toleration of an immoral sexual sin. If you have your notes, there are 4 points that we'll go through this morning, going through this chapter. Point number 1 in your bulletin, we're going to see the Corinthians' response to sin. What's the church's response? Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." The sexual immorality that's taken place in the Corinthian church is incest. Now, the Bible's clear, whether you commit it with your actual biological mother or with the wife of your father, right? Notice the word he says, a man has his father's wife. It's presumed it's his stepmother. Either way, incest is prohibited in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 18, it says this, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness." Leviticus 20, "If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." Notice the language, father's wife. In Deuteronomy, "Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife." Deuteronomy 22, "A man shall not take his father's wife so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness." So how serious is this sexual immoral behavior? According to God's word, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it's punishable by death in Israel. Jewish historian Josephus, who was born a little bit after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, and he lives throughout the whole destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD, and I believe he passes away around 100 AD-ish, he describes incest. He's a Jewish historian. He describes the sin of incest as the grossest of sins. He says, an outrageous crime. So this sin of incest was happening within the Corinthian church, and even in verse 1, we see how bad it actually is. Yes, it's bad, but here's what we see. Number 1, this sin is well known. Paul says it's actually reported. It was common knowledge. It wasn't a hidden scandal. It wasn't secretive. Putting it in today's language, a theologian has said this, it's as if the sin had gone viral. Everyone knew about it. The second characteristic of the sin was it was a revolting, sinful act. Let me just say this. According to God's word, sin is sin. Right? All sin leads to the same eternal condemnation and judgment. But realize this, there are different earthly consequences for sins according to their intensity. I'll give you a quick example. There's a difference between someone who murders and someone who steals a pack of gum. Both are guilty of going against the law of the land, right? But there's a different consequence, a different level of like the shock value. This sin of incest was so revolting, Paul says, that it's not tolerated or put up with even among the pagans. Even the godless society do not put up with this sin. A church member in Corinth, a so-called believer, was guilty of a sin that not even his pagan neighbors would dare practice or tolerate. The third thing, well, I'll say this too, the sin of incest was also forbidden under Roman law. And if we know anything about the history of Rome and the Roman leaders, they didn't have a high regard for sexual ethics, but they drew the line at incest. So it was well known, it was a revolting, sinful act. The third, the sin was ongoing. The end of verse 1, for a man, present tense, has his father's wife. Wasn't a one-time thing, a sin of passion or lust, of getting caught up in the moment. Rather, a continual, ongoing relationship. Theologians also speculated that not only was this man in a continual incestual relationship with his stepmother, but it also seems that she's not even a believer or a member of the church. There's no condemnation, there's no sort of penalty put against her. Everything is brought to the man and to the church from Paul. And the question comes up, how did the Corinthians, how did this church respond to this very serious sin? Verse 2. Paul says, you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? What the Hebrews and what the Romans found as an abomination, the Corinthians were accepting it, were condoning it, were tolerating it. In their arrogance and in their pride, they're tolerating this immorality of their sinful brother rather than mourning over it. It's interesting, I found in my studying, the word arrogant is used 7 times in the whole New Testament. Guess how many times it's found in the book of Corinthians? 6. 6 out of 7 times. These believers struggled with pride. They struggled. Some have speculated, why would this church tolerate this sin? If we're being honest, I think we could ask ourselves the same question, why do we seem to tolerate our sin sometimes? The theologians speculate, maybe they misunderstood the concept of Christian liberty, right? Maybe they have this idea what Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So it's okay, just keep sinning, keep doing what you're doing, we'll get more grace. We'll get more and more. So let's just keep sinning, it's okay. We have liberty in Christ. How often do we use that as an excuse, wrongly, to sin? Another speculation, maybe their pride led them to a hard and a calloused heart that was insensitive to really the seriousness of sin and God's holiness. Maybe this man engaged in incest was a very prominent, a very wealthy, a prestigious church member who was powerful, who they maybe elevated. They didn't want to meddle and involve and put themselves in his life. Maybe they took pride in being tolerant of sin. Churches do that all the time. You see the signs. We're accepting. We're affirming. Love is love. Come on in. Whatever the case, we don't know. But what we do know is this church is allowing sin to continue and their hearts are glad and not mourning over it. The truth is this, sin should make us mourn. That's the correct heart response when we acknowledge that we have sinned before our holy and eternal Creator. And in our mourning, it should bring us to repentance. In the book of Ezra, in chapter 9, we see Ezra mourning over the nation of Israel's sin. They were intermarrying, intermingling with the pagan culture around them. In a response, he tore his garment, his cloak, pulled the hair from his head and his beard, which were what? Symbols of a deep mourning in that time. He sat, the text says, appalled. Later in the next chapter 10, he's seen weeping and downcast before the house of God. Right? I would say Ezra rightfully understood the offense that Israel had brought before the Lord. It was a serious sin because God is holy. It brought him to his knees, confessing and pleading, making intercession for the people. And my question is this: does sin make us mourn? Does sin make our church mourn? A pastor said this: when we cease to be shocked by sin, we lose a strong defense against it. Sin is not something to be celebrated, to be tolerated, or even to be ignored, right? To be put swept in the closet. It needs to be confessed, it needs to be repented of, and left at the foot of the cross. The good news of the gospel is that every one of our sins, past, present, future, have been paid for by Jesus Christ. He took the death penalty for my sin, for our sin. As a believer, this doesn't give us liberty or the license, the freedom to sin, but it rather magnifies the goodness and the power of God's mercy and his grace. When we sin, as a believer in Christ, we get forgiveness. When we confess our sin, the author of 1 John says, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. A little bit later in verse 7, the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians that in Christ, he's our Passover lamb, that Christ has been sacrificed, and there's a call for celebration. Does our sin make us mourn? Does our sin bring us in mourning before the Lord on our knees, seeking repentance? Verse 2, we continue. That's just verse 1. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. The fact is, the Corinthians have allowed this man to remain and be a part of their Christian fellowship, possibly even going before the Lord's table and partaking in communion. They have spared the rod of discipline towards this individual, and they were being arrogant. There's no discipline, there's no call to repentance. By their lack of removal, the church remained polluted and the individual unrepentant. A commentator speaking on church discipline said this: when discipline leaves the local church, Christ goes with it. I read that and I was like, oh, I don't like that, but it's true. When discipline leaves a local church, Christ goes with it. Church discipline is essential. It's Christ commanded, and we'll talk about this later. It's good for the church, the body, as well as for the believer. So church discipline is for the glory of God, for the purity of the church, but also to bring the believer, the individual, to repentance. So that was the Corinthians' response to sin. Number two, Paul will correct and say, what is the church's correct response to sin? The church's correct response to sin. Starting in verse 2, let him who has done this be removed, be put off from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, my spirit is present. With the power of our Lord Jesus, verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Remembering Jesus' words on Matthew 18, as we had Mark reading that this morning, when there's conflict, when there's sin in the life of a believer, what are you supposed to do? First, you go to your brother one-on-one. If it doesn't lead to repentance and conflict resolution, you are to bring one or two witnesses, and then all three of you serve as a witness, not a gang up, but a witness that you brought truth to him or her and they did not repent. Next, what? You bring it to the whole body, public, to the church. And if there's still unrepentance, Jesus says, treat them like an unbeliever, like a Gentile, like a tax collector. What we see here, Paul's instructions to the Corinthians, it's going to the very end of what Jesus says here, is to remove this unrepentant man, this unrepentant so-called believer, from their church. Let him who's done this be removed, cast out from you. He continues in verse 3. He's saying, although I am not there physically, Paul says, I've already pronounced judgment. Remember when we went through the book of Philemon, I said, Paul's not really flexing his apostolic authority towards his friend Philemon, but he's appealing to his friend Philemon as a friend? Here it's the opposite. It's as if Paul's flexing his God-given, God-ordained apostolic power and authority, and he says, I've already judged him and pronounced judgment on this man. It's very similar to the Old Testament prophet who acted as the Lord's messenger with full authority from the divine judge, from God, who brings God's verdict. In verse 4, Paul actually gives instructions how the church is to carry out discipline. The first that they're supposed to do, they're supposed to do it while assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? It's done publicly, together, congregationally, not behind closed doors, not secretive, not just one pastor or two pastors going and doing out this church discipline, but it's the whole body, the assembly of the name of in the name of the Lord Jesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, Paul gives his spiritual guidance to Timothy, saying this: as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Very similar to the Old Testament, in criminal law or judgment, the entire community of Israel was to be involved in judgment. You see that when it comes to stoning someone to death. The community gets involved. It's a community affair. Remember when Jesus, in John chapter 8, I believe, I don't have it from me, I believe John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery, he says, let you who was without sin cast the first stone. Because what? Biblically, if you found someone in sin, the community would stone them if it was a stonable offense. Again, it's to be done corporately, together, church. The second instruction he gives them, they're to do it in accordance to God's word under Paul's authority, which is really the authority of Christ. He says in verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present. They're to be obedient to Christ's command and submit to Paul's authority. The third, so they're to do it publicly, they're to do it according to God's word, they're to do it the third way with the power of Christ. Not their own strength, not their own power, but God's. So with God's power, with God's authority, and in the presence of all, the church is to remove this man from fellowship. There's a physical separation between God's bride, the church, and this unrepentant believer. And what's the purpose of this separation, right? That sounds harsh. What's the purpose of it? Verse 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Deliver this man to Satan? That sounds harsh. That sounds scary. What does that mean? What do we make of that? Ultimately, the church is removing the believer from the edifying and the caring and the protective environment of the church, where the Lord is constantly at work, and they're to eject him and put him into Satan's domain, the world. The Bible does say that Satan is the ruler of this world. It says the God, lowercase g, not capital, lowercase g, God of this world, that Satan is like a lion prowling, seeking someone to devour and to destroy God's people. As a believer is sort of thrusted back into the world, being separate from the church and from Christian fellowship and care and protection, they may suffer greatly at the hands of Satan. We remember this from even the book of Job, that Satan can only destroy the flesh. He cannot destroy the soul. Right? And Satan answers to the Lord. At the destruction of his flesh, the hope is that the excommunicated believer's sinful desire, their sinful impulses, their fleshly nature will be destroyed, so that, why? His spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. His destruction of his own flesh is for his own good. I think of the story of the prodigal son. It's a story where the son leaves the father, and he goes off and he fully embraces the sinful lifestyle. And it's only until he gets to the lowest point of his life, that point where he realizes, I made a mistake, I need to repent. Right? It was only, though, when he got to the lowest part of his life where he goes back to his father and says, Father, I've sinned before you and before God in heaven. And he goes and asks for repentance. The flow would be this. With the pain comes sorrow, and with sorrow comes repentance. Right? Destruction of the flesh, the fleshly desires, the sin, so that why? His soul might be, or spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. This is not the first time that the Apostle Paul's used this language. He says it to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. He says this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, here it is, whom I have handed over to Satan. Why? So that they may learn not to blaspheme, so that they may come face to face with the seriousness of their blaspheming. Again, the church is commanded to not spare the rod of discipline. We've been commanded by Christ to discipline with love and with concern over the sins of our fellow church members. The end goal of discipline, this is important, the end goal of discipline is to not just throw them out of the church and say, see you later, yeah, have fun. Rather, the end goal is what? Restoration and reconciliation, coming back into the fold. Scripture is clear. If your brother or sister in the Lord repents, they're to be forgiven and restored back in love. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, we're called to restore our believing brothers and sisters, restore them with a spirit of gentleness and with love. So again, church discipline is ultimately going to be for the good of the sinner, right? It's good for the one being disciplined, where at the moment they're probably not being thankful for it. But it's also for the good of the church, the good for Christ's bride, to keep the church holy, to keep the church unstained from the world. That's Ephesians chapter 5. We as believers, as a body of believers, should be concerned of the purity of this church. This is why the Corinthians, Paul said, they ought to mourn over the sin, but instead they were arrogant. Paul tells them that the danger of one man's sin is enough to destroy the whole church, to taint the whole church. This is why God takes the purity of his church seriously, which is why he commands us as the believer to also take it just as serious. We'll move on. The third thing we see in the text this morning, the infectious result of sin. The infectious result of sin. Very plainly, the Apostle Paul says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? When we read of leaven in the Bible, often, most times, not every time, most time it symbolizes sin and evil. Most time. Paul here, and also in Galatians as well, he uses leaven as a representative, as a symbol of sin, same as Galatians 5. Right, so there's this symbol there. But physically speaking, again, I'm not a baker. I had to do a lot of research. And I had to talk to a church member who does bake and just kind of, you know, bounce some ideas and even ask my wife as well. Physically speaking, leaven is a substance that's added to dough. It could be yeast. It could be baking powder that causes a chemical reaction in that dough, causing it to rise. It really ferments the dough. You're adding bacteria. I don't want to gross you out. You're adding bacteria. That's what yeast is, to bread to start this chemical reaction, which causes the dough to bubble and to sort of come alive almost. It's really creepy looking at times. And when you bake it, what you get is, if you've done it right, a nice, fluffy, airy, light bread. The point here is, just as that little bit of yeast invades every part, or you add it to a little corner, it spreads and it, what, infects every part of that lump. The same is true. When one Christian's unrepentant sin goes undisciplined and the church tolerates it and it's known, it's enough to corrupt the entire congregation, to make the bride of Christ impure. Again, this man's sin has the potential not just to destroy him, but the entire church. His sin, like I said, it ultimately attacks the purity of the church and also their witness to the outside world. Remember, this wasn't a secret sin. It wasn't a one-time sin. What power could this church possibly have in its culture when it compromises and actually looks exactly the same as the outside world? I would say even worse, because they're putting up with a sin that's not even tolerated by the ungodly society. Here's the point. I keep saying it. I want you to get it. Christ takes the purity of his church seriously. In Revelation chapter 2, we read of a church in Thyatira who tolerated sexual immorality. They were led astray. They were led into it, and it infiltrated the church. Very similar to the Corinthian church. That's Revelation chapter 2, if you want to look at it later. We see as a result, Christ judged them harshly because they refused to repent. They were unrepentant. Again, God takes the purity and the holiness of his church seriously. As Christians, we do and need to as well. When you join the church here at New Village, there's an understanding and an acknowledgement that when you join, you join the body of believers, but you also come under the authority of the elder board, of the pastors, right? The people of position that the Lord has put in place temporarily of his church, right? We're ultimately all under the authority of God, but in the local church, there's to be discipline, and the elders and the leadership are to carry it out biblically. There will be times, and I'm not looking forward to this, there will be times where sin is confronted. Church, I hope you remember this sermon and say that I love you, and it's being done in love and according to God's word. As much as I might not like that, I'm afraid of that, I fear God worse. There may be times where Matthew 18 will be followed and it stops at the very first point. Praise God. There may be times where we have to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, just know it's for your good and for the good of the bride of Christ. I'm not sure if you heard the news this past week, but pastor, author, theologian John MacArthur passed away after 50-plus years of ministry at his church called Grace Community Church. I found myself listening to one of his sermons where he recounts a story of when he was first hired, fresh, sort of in the ministry at the church. He could not get Matthew 18 out of his head. He was obsessing about it. He just didn't understand why. He knew many churches that preached Matthew 18, the scripture reading that Mark Harrigan read, but he never saw a church actually apply the teaching. He reached out to all these churches and no one said, no, we've never done that. One of his first sermons was on that text, and he makes a really interesting point. In the gospel, that's the first time that Jesus uses the word church. So Pastor John says, if it's significant, it's the first thing that Jesus says about the church. One of his earliest sermons, he preached on that text. At the first elder meeting, the elders had a warning for him. They said this, if you try to apply Matthew 18 in this church, you will empty the place. I love it. Ignoring this elder's concern, he challenged them with scripture. He brought them to places like Acts chapter 5, which shows just how serious God is when sin enters his church. Pastor John MacArthur understood one simple truth, right? When he got hired at a new church, The goal is that you'd love to see more people come in and have the church be built. But he said this, I don't build the church, God builds his church. If you faithfully obey his word, if preach the gospel, rely on the Holy Spirit's power, God will build the church. And during the early years of his ministry at Grace Community Church, as he was applying this and started his ministry off with confronting sin, there's reports that every 2 years, the church doubled in size. As of 2008, that was the last census I could find, they had a weekly attendance of over 8,000 people. Despite its location in California, just outside Los Angeles, where the culture, we could say, seems to mimic that of Corinth, possibly, Pastor John MacArthur never compromised the gospel. He never became tolerant of sin, and he never let the culture influence God's church. As a result, God built his church. Not John's church, Pastor John's. God built his church. Paul writes to the Corinthians in verses 7 and 8, and as he's writing, you'd imagine this would be the time where Paul would quote from Deuteronomy or Leviticus, right, quoting the law, bringing them to the law, saying, hello, incest is against God's law. But he doesn't bring them to the law. He brings them to before the law, to Passover. More specifically, he brings it to the point that Jesus is our Passover. Jesus is our salvation. In verse 7, he says this, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. When God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, they left, the text says, with haste, unable to wait for their dough to rise. In Exodus chapter 12, it says this, and they baked unleavened cakes of dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they had prepared any provisions for themselves. Just as God commanded after the yearly celebration of Passover, it's followed with what's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were commanded to get rid of all the leaven in their house. Search your house, get rid of all the leaven, and eat strictly the unleavened bread. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, ultimately for the Israelites, it points them back to their deliverance from bondage, their deliverance from being enslaved in Egypt, and to the salvation that God gave them. Now, I have a little analogy here, and I actually... this is Plato, so let me take it out for a second here. Verse 7 was a little bit confusing to me. It says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. I'm like, what is a lump of leaven, unleavened? What is this talking about? Here's what I found out. When the Israelites were making bread, they'd have their dough, and before they would bake it, they'd take a little piece of it, the old lump, right? They'd take it, put it to the side. They'd put their dough, and they'd bake it. They'd eat the bread. And then when they needed bread again, they would go back and make new, fresh dough. And they would take the old bit, the old clump. They'd put it into the new, and that clump was the leavening agent. And that would infect the new lump, and they would, you know, as it would rise and as it would become leavened, they'd put it in, they would take that little corner out again, and they'd bake it, they'd eat it, they'd make new dough again, and then they have the old, you know, here, put it back in, right? It was the same process over and over and over. My wife told me that this is why people say, you know, I still have my great-grandma's sourdough recipe. Here's her dough, and it's like 50-year-old dough, because it keeps getting recycled in, and they take a little bit before they bake, and they have that the same little remnant there. The cycle, separate, bake, add the old to the new, over and over. Each year, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Israelites were commanded to start the process over, which actually, it's interesting, there's health benefits to that. Why? So that their dough wouldn't just be so old and get infected and make them sick, But they were also, what, reminded and brought back to Passover and back to what God did for them in Egypt and the command. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, here's the spiritual benefit for us as the believer. As believers, we are to purge, remove out the old leaven, our sin, our old lifestyle, that we may become a new lump. What Paul's talking about is in 2 Corinthians 5, we become a new creation in Christ. The old is gone. We're to be separate and separated from our old life and bring none of it into the new lump, none of our old life into the new life we have in Christ. That's the command, and that's the point he's getting at right there. And he says, as a result, in verse 7, we are to be as we really are, as we already are, unleavened. That's our position before God. We're unstained, we're pure, we're holy, we're sanctified. And how are we positionally sanctified and positionally holy and pure and unstained? By Christ, our Passover lamb. He says it, by Christ, our Passover lamb, who's been sacrificed. See, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it serves as a reminder for Israel to remember what God has done for them. It was also to remind them that they're to be distinctly different from the world around them, free from the things that might infect God's people and spread throughout the nation. As Christians, as believers, Christ is our Passover. He is our salvation. He was the Lamb who was slain for the sin of the world. In Christ, we find forgiveness and cleansing from our sin. We're covered by His righteousness, His holiness, His purity. He is our God, and we are His people. He has bought us with a price. Contrary to what the world says, being a good person is not what saves you. Being a morally upright person does not save you. Doing charitable work, it's good. It doesn't save you. But rather, how are we saved? We're saved by the goodness and the perfection that has been imputed, that has been given and put onto us through faith by Jesus Christ. As a result, the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, breathes in new life. We celebrate our cleansed life in Christ, Paul says, not as the old, with malice and evil, but with sincerity and truth. So Paul is saying to the church here, take out your old life, remove it. It has nothing to do. Be the new lump of unleavened of who you are in Christ. Number four, our last point. We see the church's responsibility to discipline. It's kind of been infused throughout the whole sermon, but here it is just straight up. The church is responsible for disciplining. It's a God-given and God-ordained responsibility for the church to judge itself or discipline itself. As I mentioned earlier, it's for the purity of the church, the holiness of the church, and the reputation of Christ. Here in verse 9 to 11, he concludes chapter 5, but he adds a little quick correction from a previous letter that he wrote concerning the church's role with dealing with these people who are immoral. So let me read verse 9. He says this, I wrote to you in my letter, this was a previous letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of this world, or the greedy, swindlers, idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name or is a so-called brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Again, this letter we're reading, 1 Corinthians in our Bible, is actually a second letter that Paul sent to the church in Corinth. The previous letter he mentions here in verse 9, we don't have it. It's been lost. He quotes or he's alluding to it And apparently the church in Corinth, these believers, they either misunderstood or misapplied what Paul told them. It seems as if, as Paul's writing 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, that the church had stopped having contact with the outside world because they said, well, Paul, you told us not to associate with the immoral people, so we're going to sort of isolate ourselves from the world and just focus inwardly on us. And Paul corrects them, right, saying, it's not the unbelievers, but rather, in verse 11, not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother. What does that mean? The believer in the church who's unrepentant is the one that they are told, what, to not associate with, who's guilty of these continual sinful patterns. So again, as Christians, we're not called to isolate ourselves from the immoral world around us. Paul says if you did that, you'd have to leave this earth. It's impossible. You can't. As Christians, we are not to stay within this sort of safe Christian-only bubble. But remember what Jesus prays to the Father in John 17. Talking of the apostles, he says to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus says, as you have sent me into the world, so now I have sent them into the world. If we only talk to or have relationships with Christians only, the logical question is, who are we to share the gospel with? They already have the gospel, if it's only believers. We are called to go out into the world and preach the gospel. We are called to make the culture we live in more Christ-like, not let the culture influence us. So Paul, he corrects them of their misunderstanding, and he says it's actually not the unbeliever who you avoid, but the unrepentant believer. Don't associate. They're living, those who live in a sinful pattern of unrepentant sin. Don't even eat with one of them. Now, there's some disagreement. Some scholars think that this is perhaps a mention of communion. That would be correct. We do know that later in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian church was just defiling the Lord's Supper, that sacred holy time. They were just completely, it was terrible, it was evil. But some have also said this was a call to stop fellowship even from outside the church, almost in an all-social setting, kind of cast them out. If they're unrepentant, have nothing to do with them. As believers, the local church body was to withdraw, was to move away from those who claimed the name of Christ, claimed to be believers, but were living in habitual, unrepentant, evil sin. Again, that separation is for the believer's good, to hopefully come to that point of repentance and being restored back to the body. And it's also for the purity of God's church. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Quick summary, God judges those outside. The church's responsibility is to discipline and bring judgment to those inside the body of believers. The church has the responsibility to discipline. And Paul quotes from Deuteronomy, a quote saying this, purge the evil person among you, cast them out, get rid of them. Just as Israel was instructed by God to put out those who were disobedient to God's law so that they wouldn't defile the whole nation, the church is called to do the same with the unrepentant sinner. One commentator said this, the church must expel the wicked man in the hope of regaining him back, and above all, to protect the community's standing before God and the world. Again, these are some heavy verses, I know that, but I have some closing thoughts for both us as the individual, as the believer, and as an encouragement for us, the church body. Closing thoughts. Overlooking sin is not loving. It's sinful. Overlooking sin is not loving, it's sinful. Overlooking sin is not tolerant, It's being a coward. Overlooking sin is not merciful. It's dangerous. Overlooking sin is not optional. We're called to confront it and to bring about repentance. So, church, do we love each other to the point of calling out the serious sin and the continuous sin that we may see in each other's lives? Do we love each other enough to bring the truth of God's word and hopefully allow that to lead the sinner to repentance? Do we love each other enough that when someone comes to you and confronts you in your sin, that you maybe just humbly take a step back and say, whoa, you might be right. Let me evaluate this. Do we love each other and love God's word enough to act this way? Do we love God enough to care about the holiness of his bride, us, the church, and the power of the gospel? Again, as we continue to revitalize, this fancy word we throw around, revitalize New Village Church, my prayer is that this, God will build his church. You know what verses I don't see in church revitalization books? Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Right? These tend to go, as John MacArthur was pointed out, the opposite. It gets people out of the church. We want to bring people in. What do? Let God build his church. And what's my responsibility? What's Pastor Vox's responsibility? What's our elder and deacon board's responsibility? We are to listen from wisdom to the Holy Spirit. Go by God's word alone, not our feelings, not our thoughts. And as believers, all of us, generally speaking, we should allow the Holy Spirit to bring us to conviction, to actually listen to each other. Let me just say this. It needs to be done in love. Love is not always this ooey-gooey, like, oh, I love you so much, let me give you a hug. Jesus lovingly confronts the Pharisees, calling them brood vipers, you whitewashed tombs. That was what Christ's love looked like. His love for his Father's house as he flips the tables of the money changers. So I'm not saying use the excuse of love to be, oh, we love you so much, be gentle and soft, but rather, no. Love is calling someone out in their sin, bringing them back to God's word for restoration, reconciliation, and for the good of the believer and the good for the body.